I want to try to continue on just a little bit with our study in our articles of faith. I think that's been very productive and is very good for us to do so. And I believe the Lord's given us some good thoughts about those. I mean, we took four messages just on article number four, which is on election. We used four messages to talk about that, and Lord gave us a lot of good thoughts and things that we looked at in the scriptures that so abundantly support and so strongly support the doctrine of election. And that was wonderful to be able to look at that. Let's move on to article number five. And I just really want to do the first part of article five today, try to touch on that if the Lord would help us. I'll read the whole article, but I only want to get the first part today. It says, "We believe Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room and stead of his elect only, and that his elected are justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Christ." So we certainly believe those things and certainly believe God's word to endorse and support that very strongly. I just want to touch on the part it says we believe that Jesus suffered and died in the room instead of his elect only. There's a lot of thoughts when you go out into Christendom world today. There are many, many thoughts out there about the subject of atonement. There's almost no end to it, really. You will find just about any variation and flavor of the doctrine of atonement that you could imagine, and probably then some. Now, you know all those can't be right, and we certainly know that the Bible has taught us a lot about atonement. We've taught us about exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary, and more importantly, we know from God's word exactly what it was that Jesus did on the cross, and we know who it was that he did it for. And God's word is very plain about that. And so when you come to this article of faith number five, and it says that we believe that Jesus died for the elect only, that begins to say that we believe in what some people would classify or term as a limited atonement. You'll hear that word used sometimes, limited atonement. I don't really like the word limited atonement. I try not to use it too much because I'm scared that when I do use that word, that some people might get the idea that the value or the efficiency of Jesus' work is somehow limited. But that's not the case. The value and the efficiency of Jesus' work is totally and completely sufficient for what it was intended for. And I like the term particular or definite atonement. Okay, I really like the word particular atonement because it says that Jesus died for a specific group of people. His work was not limited. His atonement was not limited in its ability to save and or any of that in the value of it. But it was absolutely particular in who it was intended for. Some people will use the term, it's a definite atonement. I like that terminology as well. Feel free to use that. Particular or definite atonement, that's what Jesus did. There's such a vast array of opinions, though. When you go out in the world today and you meet people and you begin to talk to people, you will find that there's a vast array of ideas and thoughts and opinions as to exactly who Jesus died for. Now, I mean, there's a lot of options. There's a lot of possibilities as to who it could be. I guess we'd all have to acknowledge this morning that it's certainly possible that Jesus came to this earth and that he lived and he died, but that he died for no one. Somebody would say, well, that has to be possible. Maybe it's possible. Well, we certainly know that's not the truth. We know God's word teaches much better than that. But somebody might say that's an option, is he came and he died, but it represented no one. Well, I don't believe that, and I certainly hope you don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's other people, on the other hand, though, that they believe that Jesus died for the sins of all men and women of Adam's race. In fact, that might be the prevailing or the most popular theory that's out there in the Christian world today, is that the atonement was general. Jesus atoned for all men. But I'll tell you, there's some problems with that belief, because if you believe that Jesus died for all men and that his death, he represented all men, and that by virtue of his sacrifice and his blood and body offering unto the Lord, if he died and atoned for the sins of all men of Adam's race, every single one of them will be in heaven. They have to be. There's no other option. But you see, not many people believe that. There are a few people that do believe that. There's a few folks in the world today that believe that everybody is going to be in heaven, but you're going to have a disjointed problem if you start reading God's word, because you'll figure out that God's word says there are going to be some people in a place called hell. And it tells us that. So we know right there that Jesus did not die for the sins of all people. He did not atone for the sins of every man and woman, because some people will be in a place the Bible says is a burning lake of fire. You can go to Revelation chapter 20 and you can read about that judgment over there. That's all those people who are going to stand before God and have the books opened, and they'll be judged according to their works. And also another little final check will be their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to be relegated to the lake of fire. And so we know there's going to be people in hell. Hell is a real place. You know, even the old Baptists in past years and in different areas of the country, even the old Baptists were troubled at different times by small little groups of people. They called them no-hellers. They believed that there was not such a thing as hell. I hope that you don't go off in that big error, because God's word's very plain. There is a place called hell, and it is real. But there's a great, great host of people today that believe, and the way that they'll describe that their belief on atonement is that Jesus died for the sins of all men of Adam's race, but yet it's only a provisional atonement. In other words, he's done his part, but it still requires a movement or an effort on your part to complete the transaction of atonement. Well, if that's true, Jesus didn't really atone for anybody. He only halfway atoned, and it's up to you to complete the atonement. Well, that doesn't make any sense either, and that will not agree with the Bible and the scriptures that God has given us. There's many, many conflicts with that line of thinking. But I know it's very prevalent today, and it's very popular that it is a provisional atonement that Jesus has made, and that it requires an action on the believer's part. Well, you know, I've never thought about this really, but if that were so, if you believe that way, you would also have to agree with me if I said, well, if that's how salvation is and that's how atonement is that it requires an action on our part, it is possible, theoretically, that no one is saved. Because it's possible, theoretically, that every single person might reject that offer. But you see, the problem is that the scriptures, they do not present salvation as being an offer. It is never presented as an offer. It never uses that word. It never insinuates that it's an offer. All it ever says and confirms is that it's a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. It's all by his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his choosing. It is a gift. It's not an offer. Chance is not part of salvation. It's not a game of chance. But you know, there are many folks today that believe sincerely in their heart that it is. You know, in a sense, if you believe that Jesus died for everyone, and you have to do something on your part. You have to reach out and you have to accept that offer of salvation to make it real. I mean, who really is doing the saving? In other words, if you're drowning in a lake and I come by in a boat and I have a rope and I throw you a piece of rope nearby you, it requires that you reach out and take hold of the rope. Did I really save you, or did you save yourself? Well, maybe I helped save you, but you also helped save yourself, right? If you had to take hold to the rope or the floating ring that I threw you, you had to help in salvation. That's a picture of what a lot of people believe today, is that they had to help. Jesus could only do so much. It's a provisional salvation. You know, when I think about Peter, remember that episode where Jesus came to the disciples at night and Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, if it be thee, bid me to come unto thee on the water." You remember that? And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat and he began to walk on the water. But in just a few moments, he looked around, he saw his surroundings, and his faith began to weaken, and he began to sink. And what did he say? He said, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." What did Jesus do? Did Jesus throw him a life ring? Did he throw him a rope or cord nearby? No, it says that Jesus reached down and caught him. That's the exact words of the Bible. He didn't reach and throw him something, and Peter had to help. Jesus reached down and caught him. Jesus saved him. That's a good picture of salvation for you and I as well. Jesus did all the work. It wasn't something we did on our part. But that is very popular. Those beliefs are very popular and prevalent today. You know, another option would be that some people might say that Jesus died for some of the sins of all men. And somebody might say that, well, if you believe that, you still have a problem, because we still have sins that are not atoned for and we have nothing to pay with. Other people might say Jesus died for some of the sins of some men. Well, you may be getting closer to the truth, but there's still sins. You have the same problem. You still have sins that are not paid for, and you have nothing to pay with. But then one other option might be that Jesus died for all the sins of some men. And that would be the truth. That would be Jesus dying for the sins of the elect family of God. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's why we believe that. And that's why that article of faith, why we believe that, is that Jesus died for all the sins of his people. All the ones that God gave him to save in the covenant of election, in the covenant of redemption. And so that's what we believe, and that's what the Bible teaches. Just listen at the language of a few little scriptures this morning, and I just ask you, I appeal to the reasonableness of your minds. Just listen at the scriptures and let the scriptures speak for themselves. In Revelation 5:9, it says that Jesus redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That word "out of," those two words "out of," are very important. What it doesn't say is important also. It does not say that Jesus redeemed every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, but it does say that he redeemed a people out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. He didn't redeem all people, but he redeemed a certain number of people, and it's a large number of people known only to God. It's a number no man can number, but God knows how many. It's very important, those little words of the scripture, that he redeemed a people out of every nation. That's what Jesus did by virtue of his blood. And look, that word "redeemed" is important as well. It's in the past tense, isn't it? It didn't say one single word about a provisional redemption, did it? It didn't say that he made us potentially redeemable or potentially savable. It said he redeemed us. Amen. If the Bible says he redeemed us, you know what I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe he redeemed us. I'm going to believe it just like God wrote it and the Holy Spirit wrote it. He redeemed us. He didn't make it very close to where if we do one other thing, we can be redeemed. I don't know how people arrive at such an idea, do you? You have to add something to the scriptures, don't you? You have to add a step to the scriptures which is not there. I like what the scriptures say. I have found that I am most satisfied and my heart rings in harmony with God's word the most when I just believe it like God wrote it. And I don't try to add parts to it, and I don't try to create a God in my imagination. And we talked a lot about that during the subject of election, didn't we? About people imagining what God must be like versus what he tells us he's like. God says that his son redeemed a people. I believe that he redeemed a people. In Hebrews 1, it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I like that. Now, that's not so hard that I can understand that. When Jesus by himself purged our sins. Let me ask you a simple question. If it requires an act on the sinner's part, how are you going to fit yourself in that statement? What are you going to do with this scripture? It's going to cause you heartburn. It's going to cause you trouble. You're going to have to create a workaround. You're going to have to say something that's untrue about this scripture to try to fit yourself in there. When he had by himself, what did he do? Did he make it possible for our sins to be purged, or did he purge our sins? What does God say? God said he purged them. That means they're gone. That word also is in the past tense, isn't it? It's already done. Jesus Christ, by himself, purged our sins. Now, you don't have to go any further than that. You start thinking, how in the world can I think of a doctrine, how can I think of a theology that I can fit myself into that? You're going to have to add something to God's word, aren't you? You're going to have to create something and grab something that's completely outside of God's word and bring it in and introduce that for you to believe otherwise. God's word says that he by himself purged our sins, and his work was so complete and it was so efficient and so pure. You know what he did? He sat down. He was so complete. That, you know what his last words were recorded in the gospel? It is finished. It is finished. You know, if he just made a provisional salvation, do you think that's something you'd want to say? Well, it's finished. I did all my part. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus, when he said it's finished, I believe he completed the work that the Father sent him to do, which was to save and redeem his people. And I believe he did it. I think he told the truth. But he said that when he had purged our sins by himself, he didn't need my help. He didn't need your help. We couldn't help if we wanted to. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If that's not a picture of a successful Savior, I don't know how to draw one for you. See, I didn't draw that. God drew that picture. That's God's words. The Holy Spirit put that in the Bible, that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, because he's finished with the work of redemption. Now we see him standing in the book of Acts when he's about to receive the soul and spirit of righteous Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is about to be stoned to death, he looked up and he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing. Well, he's still working in his intercessory work that he does for you and I and interceding on our behalf. He's still busy with that work, but as far as the work of redemption, he sat down, never to stand again. I love that. That's why we believe in a definite atonement. We don't believe in a possible or potential atonement. We believe in a definite atonement because that's what God's word teaches. He sat down at the right hand of God. You know what he's not doing? He's not pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that somebody might decide to avail themselves of this offer that he's put out there, of his partial work. He's not doing that. God is not pacing in heaven, hoping that people will take up his offer of salvation. Yet, that's how many people would paint him and portray God, because the work that Jesus did in their minds is not complete. I hope you know better than that. I hope the picture that you have in your mind is Jesus finished the work and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says that by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That ought to tell you something. He's only doing this one time. You know, in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, they did sacrifices daily. Over and over, sacrifices. They did the atonement, the yearly atonement. They had to do it every single year because it never really atoned for a single sin. It was just a type and a shadow of Jesus that was to come much later. And so Jesus entered in once into the holy place. What does God's word say? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. It says he obtained it. What kind of redemption was it? It was eternal redemption. It was not temporary. It was not possible salvation. It's not provisional redemption, but he obtained eternal redemption. There's a third word we just looked at this morning that's in the past tense, isn't it? Obtained. It's already done. Don't you love the way God frames his word in place after place? You just go through here and it's just like a golden chain, a golden thread that's all connected and it all harmonizes with each other. When you believe the truth and you begin to understand the truth of God's word and the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like that. The little bells begin to go off. The little tuning fork in your heart begins to vibrate because it is now tuned to the truth and these things are in harmony with one another. One time he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, that's not a possible redemption. Many people just believe that he just put us in a redeemable position. If you believe that Jesus died for everybody and it's up to us, we have to make a move towards God. We have to exercise our saving faith in some kind of way and we have to do something. All you're believing is that Jesus, he didn't really save anybody. He just made it possible for you to be saved if you'll do some things. Well, God's word doesn't say that. I'm sorry. We don't believe that. God's word says otherwise. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I ask you a question. If by Jesus' offering he once and forever perfected them that are sanctified. But by the way, who is that? Sanctified means to be made holy and to set apart for a holy use. That would be you and all of God's people. God is the one that sanctified you. He's the one that's made you holy. He's the one that's made you just. And he's the one that has saved you. And he has set you apart for his use. But it says that by one offering he hath perfected forever. Does that sound like there's a little bit left for you and I to do? Does that sound like that you and I still need to make a decision about something? Do we still need to invite Jesus to do anything? Not in my mind. By one offering he's perfected forever. I love that. That's one of my favorite scriptures, by the way. Hebrews 10:14. He is perfected forever. That word perfected means completed. Your salvation is complete. You're starting to get an idea of why we believe that Jesus died for the elect only? Because his death and his redeeming of his people was 100% effective and efficient, and it accomplished that which he came to do. That's the Savior that we're worshiping this morning. I don't know how in the world you're going to fit yourself in here if by one offering Jesus perfected our salvation, perfected forever. How are you going to fit yourself in there? You're going to have a lot of trouble, aren't you? There's another verse that's the same way, Romans 5:19. You remember what that says? It says, "For by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." How are you going to fit yourself into that verse? If you think it's a part that you need to do, how are you going to fit yourself in there? Wouldn't it have to say, if that was the truth, wouldn't it have to say by the obedience of two? It would take Jesus's obedience plus yours. And that's what most people believe today, but I'm sorry. How about we stick with the Bible? That's what I encourage you to do. I always want God's people. Don't decide because I tell you something. You make up your mind because of what God's Word says. God's Word says it was by the obedience of one, beloved, and that one was Jesus Christ. By His obedience and His obedience alone, I believe it was sufficient. I believe He finished the job, and I believe it was enough that He, by His obedience, shall many be made righteous. Not given the chance to be made, not put in a position where you can be made righteous, not given an offer to be made righteous, but He made us righteous. That's the exact words of the Scriptures, isn't it? He made us righteous. He made us just. He saved us. He washed us in His own blood. Jesus did all those things. All of those being in the past tense. I hope you're starting to get a firm, crystal clear picture in your mind of the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and how efficient His saving was. If you're part of the large group of people today that believe in a universal atonement, a picture of that would be a bridge that is built over a body of water or a great chasm, but it only goes halfway. And you have to build the second half of the bridge. That is a good picture of that type of theology. But you know, the picture I have in my mind is a complete bridge. Jesus has finished all the work. There's no work left for you and I to do. I like that as well. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, you start considering those offerings that were made over there, all those animals that were slain and were sacrificed. Those offerings were intended for who? They were only for the nation of Israel. They didn't represent anyone else. They were not for any other nations or any other people. Those animals, the priest that offered them, and the animals that were sacrificed and offered, they were only offered on behalf of the nation of Israel. There wasn't a general offering. It was only for the people of God. Now remember, the whole thing about the Old Testament is what? It's a type and a shadow of that which is to come. So, we had a bunch of innocent animals substituted for sinners to satisfy God's wrath for sin. That's an exact picture of what Jesus Christ would later do for you and I. An innocent man, the innocent Son of God, without blemish, sacrificed on our behalf, in our room and in our stead. He paid the sin debt. He bore the wrath of God on Calvary's cross for you and I. He tasted death for every man. He did that. When Jesus satisfied God's wrath at the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that justice, divine justice, was meted out. God's justice was brought to pass on His Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. That's never going to come up again. These sins that were paid for, God has cast these sins behind His back in the depths of the ocean. He's put them as far as the east is from the west. God will never again drag these sins up and place them before you and I. They've all been paid for. Jesus' death did that. He redeemed us from our sins. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's exactly what happened. You see, those innocent animals died in the Old Testament. Well, we took an innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ, and He died there in the New Testament at the end of His ministry. He was made to be sin. Though He had none of His own, He was made to be sin because He took our sins and He took them upon Him and He paid for our sins at Calvary. And what did he do? By his obedience and by his sacrifice, we were made the righteousness of God in him. We were made that way, not just presented an offer. We were made that way. In Galatians 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That word redeemed is in the past tense. Again, I hope you're making a mental note of all these scriptures and all of the things that have been done that are all being described as being in the past tense that Jesus has already done. Do you understand now why we'll never have to stand before God and on a judgment day and be judged for our sins, as many people believe? You see, there's a lot of people living under that thought. They're living under the fear and the bondage of death, thinking that they're got to go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of their life. Well, that's not true, because Jesus has already taken our judgment for us. He's did that for you and I. I'd say he needs to be praised. He ought to be praised. And he ought to be worshipped. Someone who loves you to that degree, we ought to be worshipping him. Here's something I love too. And I said the Old Testament, all that back there that happened in that law and these offerings and stuff, was a type and a shadow of that which was to come. Here's one that I love. In Exodus chapter 12, God is instituting the Passover Supper. You remember when that last plague, when God came into Egypt and he was going to slay the firstborn that night in every household? And he came to the Israelites, to his people, and he said, you're going to do something that's going to save you from that. And he told them about taking this lamb. Every household was to take a lamb and to take it up in their house, and then they were going to slay it in a certain way, and they were going to all partake of this lamb, and they would put his blood over their doors of their homes. And this was the lamb blood, the slain lamb, was going to save them from the destroyer who would come in and cause death to occur in every single household in the land of Egypt. It was lamb blood that was going to save you. Amen. This is a type and a shadow, right? Amen. Listen at this, though. In Exodus chapter 1, it says, the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be in the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. But listen at this. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. You see what God said to do? He said, let every household take a lamb. And he says, you consider the size of your household. And if this lamb is too large for your house by itself, if you can't consume all the lamb, then you get together with your neighbor and you make a count of the number of souls. And so when this lamb is going to be slain, it's going to be slain for an exact number of people. It's going to be known how many people this lamb is for before it dies. You see that? Do you see the connection? And isn't that beautiful? You think that's just a coincidence? No, God made it like this. He did this for a reason. God says, you're going to account exactly the number of souls that every lamb that's slain here will represent. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like election. That sounds just like election to me. That sounds like particular atonement. That's exactly what it was. In other words, there's not going to be one drop of lamb's blood wasted. Not one drop. Beloved, I promise you this morning, on Calvary's cross, there was not one drop of blood shed that went unused. Every single drop that Jesus shed was for his people, and it was allocated to his people. Why do we believe in particular atonement? Because of all these things that the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is what God is teaching us. This is his book. Shame on the man who tries to change it, by the way. Shame on the man who tries to go and change God's word and make a perversion of what God has already beautifully said. Don't you just love that? Go to your neighbor, and every house will take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating. You shall make your count for the Lamb. Now, you, if you're just reading fast and you're not thinking, you'll just read right over that. You won't consider that. That's very important, though. We're talking about particular redemption today and why it is that we believe that. You know, Jesus said he died for the sheep, didn't he? In John 10, isn't that what Jesus said? He said, I died for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the only ones that he laid down his life for is the sheep. And by the way, I said earlier, there's going to be some people in this place called hell. The Bible says it will be. In verse 26 of John 10, Jesus said there's some people there, and he said this to them. He said, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. There's some unbelievers, and Jesus just plainly says, he says, you're not of my sheep. So everybody's not a sheep, are they? No, they're not. Everybody's not a sheep. I mean, we figured that out when we read Matthew chapter 25, didn't we? When we read Matthew 25, you get down to about verse 31, and what happens there? There's a picture of the sheep being divided from what? The goats. Okay? The sheep and the goats being divided, the sheep being placed on the right hand, okay, and the goats being placed on the left hand of the throne. And by the way, it's just a beautiful picture over there. You got some people on the right hand who are going to hear the words, come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, I've always known about you. I've always known how many you are, and that way I've already prepared a kingdom. It's already ready. Versus those on the left hand are going to hear the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Boy, what a contrast. Well, you know those people that are goats, they're there on the left hand, and they're going to hear those awful words that says, depart from me. Those are not people that were sheep at one time, and because they refused an offer, turned into a goat. You can't find that in God's word. Now, there's some people that believe that, but you can't find that in God's word. They were always a goat. We were always a sheep, and they were always a goat. God's never been confused. Now, there's people confused today if they're a man or a woman, but God's never been confused about the sheep and about the goats. There's no question in his mind. I love what God says about the subject. I love God's words and how God describes these things. I mean, these are beautiful to me. And look, everything God does is everlasting. There's nothing random about God. After all of that we talked about God not being random and him being ordered and sure in all things, do you really think that he would come up with a plan of salvation that he does half of it and he's just waiting and to see who's going to do the other half? Does that sound like God? I mean, it doesn't even remotely sound like God. And it's because it's not. God's not like that. He's not wringing his hands and pacing in heaven hoping that you'll take the offer. He's not doing that. God's love and His mercy, His kindness, His kingdom, His dominion, and all of His covenants are everlasting, the Bible says. All of those things, you can find scriptures that say they are everlasting. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." There's no end to the loving arms of God. In Psalms 100, it says, "God's mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." But in Proverbs 8, Solomon wrote this. Proverbs 8, he says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." He possessed me. "Before His works of old, I was set up from everlasting." God has always known who you are. We talked about that. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was." I was set up. That's what Solomon said. He possessed me in the very beginning of His way. God's never been confused about who His people are. In fact, He said, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." You know the rest. He knows them that are His. God's never been wondering. Last one. What did God say to Jeremiah? What did God say to Jeremiah concerning His love for Jeremiah? You remember that? In Jeremiah chapter 31, God would say to Jeremiah, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Everlasting. "Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." When God says that His love for us is everlasting, that means that it's unchanging and it's never ending. God's love has always been the same for you. He has loved you from everlasting. As Solomon said, "He possessed me in the beginning of His way." He's always known you. And His love for you is everlasting. You know what a lot of people believe today? Erroneously, by the way, doesn't the Bible say that oftentimes some say are wrong? It does. Some say are often wrong. But there's many today who would say that God loves you. God loves everyone. But unfortunately, if you don't accept this offer of His, well, His love's going to change. He's not going to love you anymore, and He's going to send you to a place called hell, and He's going to burn you up in a burning lake of fire. Now, how ridiculous does that sound? Does that sound like everlasting love? That is not the love of the Bible. God does not describe His love as being that way, and it's not that way. If you believe that today, you have just created a God in your own mind and in your own imagination. You have created one. You did not read about Him in this book. God says that His love for us is everlasting. That means there's no end to it. He's not going to change His mind. He's not put something out there and going to love you one day, but then if you don't do something, He'll destroy you. That's not love. That's just erroneous doctrine is all that is. Thank God for the truth. Thank God this morning. Praise God for the truth of His word. Doesn't it resonate in our hearts? Doesn't the little tuning fork vibrate in your hearts when you hear the truth of God's word? You just have to say, amen, amen. What a great God that we serve. May God bless and keep you is our prayer.